Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. And tonight we're beginning question 25. Just a quick review of where we've been. Question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And then question 24, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. So tonight we're going to begin looking at Christ as our priest. As our priest. Remember, three offices in the Old Testament were anointed, separated, and anointed in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. Question 25 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So tonight is the introduction to this section on Christ, of his priestly office. And as you know, we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary source. And as he has done each time, he has a text that is exegeted as an introduction. And tonight, it is from Hebrews chapter 7. Before we go there, though, I'd like us to read a couple Old Testament texts. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 18 to 20. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Hear now the words of God. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that's Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all, one-tenth of what he had. And this is after Abram rescued Lot from captivity and defeated the kings around Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was what happened. This king and priest, Melchizedek, blessed Abram. And Abram gave him a tenth, tithe of all that he had. You see in verse 18, king of Salem, as well, he was the priest of God Most High. It's important to keep that in the back of your minds. Now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Many of you are quite familiar with verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Apostle Peter quotes that in his Pentecostal sermon. Verse 1 says of Psalm 110, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David is calling coming Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Capital L, small O, R, D. The one who has authority over him. Essentially, King of Kings. But as well, look down at verse 4. "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, from Exodus 3:14, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." According to the order of Melchizedek. And this is, it's quite fascinating, pondering this mysterious individual, Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews 7, the main text we have in this introduction, and look at verse 17. "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." At that point, quoting the end of Psalm 110, verse 4, now look down at verse 21. Already 20 with it, "And inasmuch as he," Christ, "was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him," and this is quoting all of Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He is a mysterious individual, and the apostle is speaking here of Christ, that he, this Melchizedek individual, is a type. A type in the Old Testament is any person, place, or event that foreshadows, points to the person and work of Christ. And you can come across that within Romans 5:14, for instance. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Well, the first Adam was a type of Christ, the second Adam, who was to come. And there's this certain sense as well in which Melchizedek was a type of he who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to as a priest. Two things stand out to us, that Christ is a priest and after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 3, for instance, of chapter 7, Hebrews 7, verse 3. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And there he's referring to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not the Son of God, but he's someone like the Son of God. He's a type pointing to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 15, for example, as well. Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. In likeness, in analogy, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Clearly, as a priest, as we saw in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek was king of Salem, but also a priest of the Most High God. And Christ is a priest. As well, after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, big difference in the sacrifice that's given. If you go back to Genesis 14:18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Thomas Boston says, well, the sacrifice, in a sense, that Melchizedek offers is not bloody, but bread and wine. Obviously, Christ's sacrifice is bloody. He offers himself as the sacrifice. End of Hebrews 7:27. For this Christ did once for all when he offered up himself. That he gave himself as the bloody sacrifice. So there's a big difference there in the sacrifice that's offered, but there are six ways in Hebrews 7 here that Thomas Boston brings out, six different ways that Melchizedek, this mysterious king priest, united in one person, kingly priest, is a type of Christ in name, in origin, in continuance, in office, in unity, and in dignity. Six ways in which this mysterious individual Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and yet Christ is superior even to Melchizedek. So before we dive in here just a bit, let's do some reading in Hebrews 7. Now, just for fun there, as a side note, turn back at the end of Hebrews 5. Notice verse 6, Hebrews 5. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4, the end of that verse, right? Look at verses 9 through 11, Hebrews 5. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And this is where he says, I need to teach you again the elementary first principles of the oracles of God. Is when you get into Melchizedek, you're getting into some meat about the person of Christ. Some solid food rather than just milk. As he states in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Well, let's read some here in chapter 7. I'll begin at the end of 6. Let's begin with 6:19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, a tithe of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And we'll refer to this, let me just say here, in his name here, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his name. I'm using the shorthand here rather than writing out again every time Melchizedek. Capital M. Okay. Literally, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. So when we're stating here in the name, Christ is the true King of Righteousness, in that sense, he's the true Melchizedek. Look again at Hebrews 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, which Melchizedek literally means, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, Melchizedek was merely a type in his person and where he was king. It's interesting to look up the word Salem in a lexicon, which I did. I looked up the interlinear Greek English Bible and then went to Strong's Concordance and looked up the lexicon on this. And in that word, it's phonetically similar to shalom, or peace. The city's name literally means then peace. Typically, the idea in Jewish tradition, as well as in the early first century Christian tradition, is to equate Salem, that location in which Melchizedek was king, with a pre-Davidic Jerusalem. Turn to Psalm 76, verse 2. Psalm 76, verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. In Salem, that is Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle. In non-biblical, extra-biblical sources, Josephus and his Antiquities, the Jewish historian, calls Melchizedek the first priest of God and identifies Salem with Jerusalem. And as well, some Second Temple literature in the first century also refers to Salem as Jerusalem, city of David. In the Davidic covenant, David was promised a king on his throne forever. And uniquely here we have a king, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi, but who is uniquely yet priest by oath, by divine calling. Not of the Levitical priesthood, which separated the offices. A prophet, priest, and king were all separated under the Mosaic law, but this predates that. It's of a different priestly order in which king and priest were united, the two offices in one person. As well, you have two covenant blessings that we enjoy in Christ, righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace that are ultimately realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. And through him we have peace with God, right? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace. Christ is the true King of righteousness and King of peace, whereas Melchizedek was merely a type. Let me keep reading. Verse 3, Hebrews 7. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, it's that being a type, remains a priest continually. And here we have this understanding that Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his origin. Melchizedek had no record of his birth or genealogical lineage. Now, we know he was born, and we know he died. He was a human being. Only God lives forever. There's no beginning and no end. But purposely in the biblical record, there is no record of when he actually was born and when he actually died. And his lineage, who was his father, grandfather, etc. We know nothing, just that he was among the patriarch period with Abraham. Purposely, certain things are left out. And this is where sometimes in God's word, in his revelation, what's included is extremely important. But sometimes, just as well, what's not recorded for us is just as important. And in this case, we believe Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one who wrote Hebrews, that he's intentionally noting God never recorded for us any mother he had, any father. We don't know anything of his lineage. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life recorded for us. And in that sense, he's like the eternal Son of God as a type. So is like an immortal Christ, as Boston writes, an immortal Christ who had no father as man, no mother as God, was God himself from eternity, and his goings forth were of old from everlasting, as it states in Micah 5:2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's eternal, the eternal Son of God. And in that sense, there's a type, there's likeness, there's similarity. Remember, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had no human father. And we're going to get into Theotokos, the controversy that took place in our church history series on Wednesday evening, getting into calling, should Mary be called the Mother of God? Or the birth-bearer God, which is more accurate, actually. That she was the one chosen to give birth, but is not technically the mother of God. And in that sense, Theotokos makes sense in the Greek. So we'll get to that. But this is where Boston is describing it that way, as Protestants understand it. Theotokos. If you say Mary is the mother of God, meaning in your mind she's merely the birth bearer of God, and not literally the mother of God, which the Roman Catholics take, and then the Roman Catholics take it that she is the queen of heaven, they turn her into an idol. But there's a certain sense with the lack of record of Melchizedek's lineage. There's no record of a mother, no record of a father, no record of any lineage, no record of his death, that he is like then the eternal Son of God, that has no beginning, no end, that is from everlasting, his goings forth. This is why it gets into a bit of solid food, meat, to think through these things. This is not milk for little children. To think through the person of Christ will stretch your mind. Stretch some of the greatest minds in church history. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ in name, King of righteousness, King of peace. King of righteousness by the name, King of peace by the place. Jerusalem, Shalom, King of peace, Salem. It's a play on Shalom. As well as origin, the lack of lineage in the record. Continuance, the third. Likeness, continuance. Because Melchizedek's death is nowhere recorded, that's we have as well in verse 3. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Nothing's recorded of when he died. Verse 3 and verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So Christ, our high priest, lives forever to make intercession for you and I. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The risen Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. Continuance. And again, it's by noting that it's not recorded for us. He's saying there's significance. God chose not to record when he died. Why? He's saying there's a reason. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to us, there was a reason God chose not to record when Melchizedek died. So there's continuance. Now, I should say on that, with the continuance, look at verse 23. Also, there were many priests, Levitical priests, under that order of priesthood, under the Levites, the Old Testament Mosaic law, that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We'll be talking about that with unity as well. Fourth, the office. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God and King of Salem. As we've looked up Psalm 76, verse 2, with Salem, referring to Jerusalem as a play on Shalom. Pre-Davidical Jerusalem was the way the Jews and the first century Christians viewed it. So Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice to God, is King of Zion. He's King of Zion. Hebrews 7, 25 to 27. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And go over to Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, which technically he is the King of Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem. Unity. Think of unity, how Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Melchizedek is set forth as having neither a predecessor or successor. Who is the priest before him? Who's the priest after him? Again, the record, nothing is stated. And this is where the Apostle Paul, writing Hebrews, is saying it's important. God left that out for us in the record. Why? Because he's a type of Christ who technically has the same situation. So Christ is a priest from everlasting, in a sense, as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Again, he's offering up himself as a lamb slain. So there's a sense, if it's before the foundation of the world, he's a priest that has no predecessor or successor. Unity of being in the office. Unitary. No one else has it before him or after him. There's the great debate right now in the U.S. Constitution with, does the U.S. president have unitary authority in the executive branch? In Article 2 of the U.S. Constitution. And it says, all executive power shall reside in the president of the United States. So we speak of a unitary executive. Those of us that believe in that. That he has authority over all the executive agencies. If he wants to fire them, he can fire them. Shouldn't have the courts and Congress be in charge of that. The Constitution does not, but there's unitary. So the power's there in him, period. And the idea of the unitariness of Christ's priesthood is there's none before, none after that will have this power. And since he is perfect and his sacrifice is perfect, there is no need for a successor. It is unchangeable. Hebrews 7:24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's a perpetual priesthood, a permanent priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood. Our ways of stating it. But he's not of the tribe of Levi. And here we get into the dignity. The dignity. Sixth type. F. Dignity. Melchizedek is set forth as greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is set forth as greater than Abraham. Now let's keep reading here. Back to Hebrews 7. Let's start in verse 4 and following. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch, Abraham, who's the father of Israel, the patriarch, father of this nation, God formed Israel through the promises made to Abraham, they'd make a great nation out of him, the promises carried through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. The people give tithes to the Levites, priests under the Levitical order of Aaron, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. The Levites are less than Abraham. They've come from the loins of Abraham. And yet the people tithe to the Levites, but they're less than Abraham because they're out of his loins. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And beyond all contradiction, it's quite a statement. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek is set forth as greater than Abraham. So Christ is greater than both Melchizedek and Abraham. since he said, before Abraham was, I am. In John 8:58. So if the people of Israel had to tithe to the Levites under the Levitical order, but the Levites are less than Abraham because they came from his loins, and Abraham is less than Melchizedek because he gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Christ is greater than Melchizedek, above them all. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 7. Even Levi, who receives tithe, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. There is a certain sense in which the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, symbolically speaking. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? Christ didn't rise according to the order of the Levites. He rose according to the order of Melchizedek, because the order of the Levites could not bring about perfection. They had a temporary purpose, and they fulfilled their temporary purpose. To foreshadow the coming Christ in their way, in their time. But it was solely temporary. Look at 15 and 16. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek and his type, there arises another priest, that's Christ, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law, under the Levites, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. They became priests, the Levites, without an oath, but God became Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, in Christ, became priest through the oath of Yahweh, God the Father. He with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And thus, then, Christ is a priest, and that forever, and in his office, is the grand relief of burdened souls heavy with guilt, because he can bring perfection. He's the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And which gets into the whole theme of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Only Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, could not bring about perfection. Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Boston writes this, quote, when all other remedies have been tried in vain, it is the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, sprinkled by faith upon the trembling conscience, that must cool and refresh and sweetly compose and settle it. Look at Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember, R.C. Sproul always would talk to an unbeliever, trying to evangelize, share the gospel with them, and he would ask them, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilty conscience? What do you do with your trembling conscience? Wonderful little book. I've referred to it before, but The Revenge of Conscience by J. Buczyszewski. The reason Sproul would ask that is because no one can erase their conscience. They can't cleanse it. You can hold it down, you can sear it, you can suppress it, but as J. Buczyszewski so clearly argues in his book, it always springs back. It is such a heavy-loaded spring. You can hold it down temporarily, but it springs back. It causes criminals to confess wrongdoing to fellow criminals sitting in jail, because they have a need to confess the weight of their guilty conscience, to try and confess it and get it off their chest. People try and stay busy all the time so they don't think about it. It's all over in our day and age right now. I got a brother-in-law that's that way. Goes from one exciting entertainment thing to the next. So he never has to sit down in quiet and think of his guilty conscience. All sorts of remedies can be tried, but it will be in vain. Boston's right. When all of the remedies have been tried in vain, it is the blood of the sacrifice of Christ sprinkled by faith. I love the way he words that. Sprinkled by faith upon the trembling conscience, because you and I, again, faith looks to an object. What object do we look at? The person and work of Christ. His finished work at the cross. Yeah, amen. Empties us of self. If you listen carefully, and others have noted this, if you listen carefully to how other people speak of faith in our culture, it's inward looking. Have faith in yourself. You could do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Have faith and do it. But they're speaking, have faith in your own abilities. Inward looking. That's not true faith. That's not true faith. True faith indeed fills us with God Himself, all that He is for us in Christ, and empties us of our own self. That's really the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 7 through 12. That is self-righteousness died. We've said it before, too. This is another way of saying it. Faith and repentance are together, right? Right? You have one coin, but one side of the coin is faith, the other side is repentance. You do not have true faith unless there is also repentance, and you do not have repentance unless there is true faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That's where they're together. The theologian John Murray, he liked to point out 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that we're preaching through 1 Thessalonians. And he'd say that's where it shows that faith and repentance are always united. They're one. That we're turned away from idolatry. That's repentance. To God. That's faith. To serve the living and true God. They're together. You can't have one without the other. But why is it, the question then becomes, why is it that in justification, we always say we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Nothing is mentioned of repentance. But repentance is necessary. You don't have faith without repentance. But why is it that when we stress justification, it's justification by faith alone? And the reason is faith directs everything to the object. Christ. My justification is found in Christ and Christ alone. Two parts of justification. His death at the cross for our sin and the perfect righteousness of his life lived under the law. His obedience. Two parts. Forgiveness of sin through his death at the cross for our sins, but also his righteousness imputed to us, transferred to us from his perfect life of obedience. He's the object, but that's why on the basis of that we're justified. But it involves turning away from idolatry. No longer worshiping and serving idols. Repentance. It's turning away from idols to Christ to worship and serve the living and true God. Faith. And here again, this is the idea where faith is looking to Christ and his finished sacrifice. When all of the remedies have been tried in vain, it is the blood of the sacrifice of Christ sprinkled by faith, because that's what we're looking at. Spiritually. Sprinkled by faith upon the trembling conscience that must cool and refresh and sweetly compose and settle it. So, this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once, offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We have said many times, Pastor Ron and I, we've asked, what are the two functions of a priest? So I underlined them. Offer sacrifice and intercede. Speak to God on the basis of that sacrifice for the people. He intercedes for us. He ever lives to intercede for us, as we've seen in Hebrews 7:25. And that's why he's able to, as John MacArthur would say, save us from the guttermost to the uttermost. But it's on the basis of his sacrifice. And this is where the Levitical priests showed that wonderfully, foreshadowing the coming Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek, not the Levites, interestingly. And yet the Levitical priesthood, in the order of Aaron, had such a glorious pictures for us in expiation and propitiation. Put the hands on the animal, symbolizing the sin of the people transferred to the animal. Expiation. And then propitiation, the death of the animal. Substitutionary atonement for you and I. The satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So, Lord willing, then, this is what we're going to spend quite a few evenings on and expand on what this means. Christ is our high priest. So, let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. I pray that you'd give us spiritual understanding as we chew on this solid food, thinking about this mysterious individual, Melchizedek, the King of Salem, and Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. How he foreshadowed Christ. Pray that our minds would be in sweet wonder as we're thinking of our priest before you and your throne that satisfies your divine justice for our sins. The curse of sin was paid in Christ. Fully he redeemed us and ransomed us. And on the basis of that, he intercedes for us now at your right hand. We rejoice in our advocate, our surety, our priest, who as well as our king, we serve and obey by your grace. I pray, dear Lord, that you would be on our minds at all times, that we would rejoice in the Lord always, and pray without ceasing in all circumstances of life, just as breathing. And I pray that you would give us peace that surpasses all understanding, that we would walk with you on the narrow way, and commune with you and talk with you, as we glorify you in prayer with great joy and delight. We thank you for this Lord's Day of being refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. I pray that this work week you'd deliver us from the evil one. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. I pray that in all we do, whatever it is, that we would seek to please you and glorify you, and that you, dear Lord, would bring us great joy. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.